John Irving says boldly, "Anyone can be sentimental about the Nativity. Any fool can feel like a Christian at Christmas time. But Easter is the main event. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you're not a believer." And indeed, he is right. Even the first Easter brought a crisis of faith for Mary Magdalene, for the 12 apostles, for doubting Thomas, for Simon Peter. The resurrection marked a turning point. A happy ending, of course, to what they thought was a sad story, but much more than that. It also marked a changed relationship, a new assurance, a revived spirit and a fresh calling. After the resurrection, the disciples would need more faith, not less. In the movie Jesus of Nazareth, the evil Jew who has represented the Sanhedrin and conspired with Judas enters the empty tomb and he picks up the loose clothes lying there. Knowing that Jesus is now risen from the dead, the man that he has helped crucify has now conquered death and is alive, and he gazes off into the distance and he shakes his head back and forth and he mutters to himself, "Now it begins. It all begins." Tonight we study the end of a gospel, but the beginning of the gospel, with the glorious news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. The word early is a technical term, actually. It's a synonym for the fourth watch, which was from 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock a.m. John says, while it was still dark. Mark 16, verse 2, says that Mary and the other women came to the tomb when the sun had risen. John says they came while it was still dark. Perhaps Mary left when it was dark and arrived right at sunup. That would seem to be the explanation of Matthew, because he says they came as the day began to dawn. Exactly the hours, we're not sure, but it was in the wee hours of the morning, right at daybreak. And she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Again, John's nickname for himself. And he said to them, and she said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And at this point, Mary doesn't yet realize that Jesus has risen. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. And so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Apparently, Peter had petered out. John outran him to the tomb. John was younger. Peter's an old man. He had a head start, but John beat him to the tomb. Why Peter was so slow, we're not sure, but he had been eating a lot of crow over the last few days, and so he might have been a little heavy and slowed him down. And he, stooping, looked down and saw the linen clothes lying there. Yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Here's what every mother wants pointed out to her children. Verse 7. Even after the resurrection, the first thing Jesus did was fold his own clothes. That's my text for Mother's Day. He folded together the clothes in a place by itself. The Greek word translated saw in verse 8, when John saw the clothes folded there. It means to see with comprehension and with understanding. Apparently, when John re-enters the tomb, it's the folded clothes that catch his eye and spark his faith. John figured that if the body had been moved by the grave, some grave robber, if the body had been moved, obviously the clothes would have gone with it. If this was the result of some robbery, then both the body may have been discarded, the clothes would have been shredded and ripped and thrown all over the place, certainly not folded neatly. Somehow, John recognized by the folded clothes that Jesus had indeed risen. We know that Jesus was a loving person. He was a compassionate person and a courageous person. But apparently he was also neat. And John recognized by the folding clothes, or maybe the way that they were folded, maybe that was Jesus' way of folding things, that the tidying up had been done by Jesus. And I'm serious. Apparently he was neat. Apparently he had a way about himself that he folded things and kept things organized and in order. And I just find that real interesting. Apparently that's what tipped John off that Jesus was alive. The folded clothes. By the way, Jesus is still alive. You know what he spends most of his time doing? Tidying up things in our lives. Working on us, folding things up, putting things in order. This is still his chief job. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. Mary returned to the tomb for a second look. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Warren Wiersbe points out that the angel sitting at the head and the feet of the shelf where the body had laid was reminiscent of the two cherubim that sat on either end of the mercy seat. That's a fascinating bit of symbolism, I think. Here, Jesus has become our mercy seat. He is the one place in the world where the blood has been applied and men can come and find mercy. It's at Jesus Christ. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" The word translated weeping means to cry loudly or to wail. Mary is emotional here. And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." There's another commentator who makes an interesting observation about this verse. He says, imagine, Mary is there and she beholds two angels in white. But she's so caught up worrying about her Lord that she hardly notices the angels. If you saw two angels, what kind of response would you have? The normal response in Scripture is to fall down and be afraid. But Mary is so taken with her feelings for Jesus Christ that not even seeing angels could distract her from wanting Him. The author concludes, if you really want Jesus, no substitute will do, not even angels. Currently, we're experiencing really an angel craze. Books on angels proliferate both the secular and the Christian bestseller lists. One of the most popular television shows this past season was Touched by an Angel, which dealt with these angelic activities. Mary saw and spoke to two angels, but her heart and her mind were preoccupied with Jesus Christ. It's interesting. Spiritual phenomena, supernatural manifestations, signs and wonders, even angelic visitations were no substitute to her for her Lord Jesus Christ. It's possible for us to allow the things of God to distract us from God Himself. Angels testify of Jesus. They never try to take His place. Angels can't satisfy. Jesus is the only one who can meet our needs and satisfy our thirsts." Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. Now, what prompted her to turn around, we don't know. Maybe the angels saw him enter the room and they stood up, and she knew someone was behind her, and so she spun around. And she saw him standing there, but did not know that it was Jesus. It could be that Mary had a spiritual block. When Jesus joined the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke tells us that their eyes were restrained. Something supernatural was going on that kept them from recognizing Jesus. Or it could be that she just didn't expect to see Jesus. And so she didn't recognize him because it was the furthest thing from her mind, actually seeing him alive and risen from the dead. But there's a third possible explanation that I tend to favor. Isaiah 53 verse 14 predicts that the Messiah's visage, his countenance, his appearance, would be so marred and disfigured that he would no longer even look like a man. The cruelty of the Romans fulfilled this prophecy. Jesus' face was beaten. His brow was punctured with thorns. His beard plucked. If Jesus had been given a funeral, I have no doubt that it would have been a closed casket funeral. The family would have said that we just can't stomach it. Let us remember him, you know, before the torture, before the crucifixion. They would have closed the casket. Jesus probably, after the crucifixion, could have passed for a burn victim. Or maybe someone who had had a deforming case of acne. He looked like he'd been in a car crash and gone through the window head first. We know from later in the chapter that there were scars in his hands and in his side after the crucifixion. After his resurrection, those marks of the crucifixion he still bore in his body. Why then wouldn't there still be scars on his face and on his brow? I believe that Mary failed to recognize Jesus because he no longer looked like the man that she had known. His face now bore the scars. It's interesting in Revelation chapter 5 verse 6, when the apostle John sees Jesus in heaven, he says, "And I looked and beheld, in the midst of the throne stood a lamb as though it had been slain." Apparently Jesus still to this day bears the scars of his crucifixion. You know, it may be a shocker when we open our eyes in heaven for the very first time and see Jesus for the very first time. It may be a shocker. Our eyes may swell with tears when we see the scars and realize the pain that we put him through, that our sin cost him. And yet those same scars will remove all doubt that he really loves us and that he really cares for us. How we'll grow to love those scars. On earth, scars are ugly and repulsive, but in heaven, we'll admire those scars. We'll cherish the scars that he bears in his body for all eternity, because they will speak to us of his great love and sacrifice on our behalf. For the moment, though, those scars blinded Mary from identifying her Lord. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener. Now, apparently she was in a garden. The garden tomb, as we call it. It must have been a garden tomb. She thought he was the gardener. She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." Mary. Notice what it was that opened her eyes to Jesus. It was how He spoke her name. When most men called Mary, the two syllables turned into a whole sentence. Mary. She had played the prostitute. No one spoke her name. None of the men she knew spoke her name without wanting something from her. To them, she was a body for sale, not an object, not a person to be loved, an object to be used and abused and then thrown away. When most women said the name Mary, the two syllables were cut into one. Mary. Her name was a synonym for a dirty word. Indeed, it was a four-letter word. Mary was a synonym for shame and condemnation and rejection. And it was evident when they said the word Mary. But when Jesus said Mary, I'm not even going to attempt to emulate it because it must be the most beautiful thing she ever heard. It was laced with grace the way He said it. He said the word plainly, restoring her dignity. He said it firmly, rekindling her hope. He said it enthusiastically, rewarding her for her faithfulness. He said it softly, removing her sins. And He said it tenderly, reminding her of His love. I believe the way Jesus said the word Mary is exactly the way He says your name when He calls you. If you haven't heard it, perhaps it's because you're not tuned to the right frequency. If you're listening for love, if you want to hear respect and forgiveness and hope, then you're tuned in. And it won't be long before you'll hear Him speak your name. Now Mary immediately recognized it was Jesus, and she turned and said to Him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. There were varying degrees of respect that you could pay to a teacher in Israel. At the lowest level, you called him Rab. To add respect, you used the term Rabbi or Rabbi. If you wanted to bestow upon him the highest honor possible, you called him Rabboni, which was the term that Mary used for her Lord. And Jesus said to her, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. How reassuring that must have been. I'm sure they were thinking, hey, we've blown it. We'll never be accepted. How can we be forgiven? But He says, my Father is their Father. My God is their God. They're still in. I've forgiven them. How reassuring. Now, we're not told here, but we assume that Mary, when she saw Jesus, recognized who He was. She fell down on her face and she clutched. She reached out and clung to His feet. Earlier in life, Mary had played the prostitute. You remember she had been a sleepover for seven demons. When she met Jesus, though, her whole world had been turned upside down. She had been freed and forgiven. The carpenter from Nazareth helped her rebuild her life. When Mary lost Jesus, she lost all and became, well, lost. She didn't have families and friends and businesses to return to, as did the other disciples. Mary was like an orphan who had been taken out of the orphanage and placed into the home of loving parents, only to, in a few weeks, be pulled back out of that home and out of the grip of those loving parents and put back in that cold, heartless, sterile orphanage. That's how she felt. This is why when Mary saw Jesus, she clung to Him with all her might. She would never, never let him go again. She wanted him to stay with her forever. But Jesus redirects her affections with what seems to us to be very cryptic words. He says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." What did he mean? I believe Jesus is telling Mary that she has nothing to fear. Her relationship with him will not end, but it will change. Jesus is saying to Mary, "Don't get too attached to me in my present form. I'll be with you physically for only a short time. When I ascend to my Father, we'll still relate, but in a new way. We'll relate spiritually rather than physically." Mary, like you and I, will learn how to relate to Jesus through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will come to dwell where the demons once had lived, inside of Mary. Through the Spirit, she will continue in the love and the grace and the ministry that she had received through Jesus Christ. And so rather than tightening her grip, what she needs to do here is strengthen her faith. For from here on, she can live with Jesus. She will relate to Jesus, but she'll need faith to do so. It'll happen spiritually rather than just physically. Now, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that He had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, the Greek word translated shut is very forceful. It means locked and bolted. The disciples had literally barricaded themselves in. It makes silly the suggestion that the disciples beat up the Roman guards and stole the body. Get real. They're afraid to go out in their own front yards. The doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. And Jesus came and He stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And notice He didn't unlock the door. He just came right through the walls. Again, this was the first time that they had seen the risen Lord following their rejection and denial of Jesus. I'm sure they were afraid of this moment. Would He condemn them? Would He appear with judgment? How excited they were. How relieved they were to hear words soaked with mercy and gentleness and forgiveness. "Peace be with you. You've got nothing to fear. My Father is still your Father. My God is still your God." Now when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Understand that the resurrection body of Jesus was not a different body. It was the same body that had been nailed to the cross. You could see the scars as proof. These were the same chemicals and the same substructures and the same systems that had died and had began the deterioration process. But in the resurrection, they were halted, those deterioration processes. They were halted and they were reversed. All that died on the cross walked out of the tomb. And yet, when the body was revived, during this process of resurrection, somehow the raw elements were constructed in a different way. Somehow Jesus came out of the tomb with a different molecular structure. The same body, but the molecules were rearranged in such a way that allowed Him to slip through walls and travel distances instantly. It was a tangible body. It was a touchable body. It was the same body that had been nailed to the cross. But in the midst of the resurrection, it had taken on special properties, eternal properties. and had been given an entirely new resurrected structure. I mean, here's a body that can pass through walls, and yet here's a body that can handle a plate of fish fries. We'll see a little later. It was amazing. Jesus was no longer flesh and blood, for he had spilt his blood upon the cross. But he was still flesh and bone. Jesus' glorified body was the same body that was laid in the manger. But through the process of resurrection, it emerged, no longer bound by the limitations of time and space. Recently, a restaurant at the Fox Theater suffered some major fire damage. My understanding is that it's being rebuilt. But in addition, it's being modified and given a much-needed facelift. It's the same restaurant, but it's a new and improved version. This is what we have to look forward to when Jesus returns to rapture the church. Jesus is called in the epistles of the New Testament the first fruits of the resurrection. In other words, he paved the way for us. He set the example for you and I. We're told by Paul that at the rapture, the dead in Christ will rise first. Our deteriorated bodies will be resurrected. They will go through the same metamorphosis as did the body of Jesus Christ. And we will have bodies like His body following the resurrection. No more will I have to worry about locking my keys in my car. I'll just slip my molecules through the molecules of that door panel, and I'll just right into my car. But I won't even need a car. Hey, let's go to Honolulu. We'll just blink our eyes. There we are. The ascension of Jesus Christ proves that even Earth's gravitational pull doesn't have much of a hold on a resurrected body. Thrusters or boosters. We're going to have just such a body. As Paul said to the Corinthians, our mortal bodies will put on immortality. Our corruptible bodies will put on incorruptibility. I don't know about you, but I can't wait. That's going to be kind of fun. Then Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Now here the disciples have barricaded themselves behind walls of their own creation. Walls of fear and worry and doubt. And yet the risen Christ specializes in penetrating those walls. We can go in hiding as the disciples did, but Jesus knows where we're hiding. And He has ways of penetrating the walls that we put up. When you least expect Him, suddenly He's there in the midst, restoring peace, giving hope, challenging us to rise up and move on. He doesn't let us indulge in a pity party. Not for long, at least. He always slips past our walls. And He enters in to stir us and to stimulate us and convict us. And keep us moving forward. He sends out His disciples here. He says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. But not before He breathes a fresh wind into their sagging sails. He says, and when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. It's my belief that this is where the disciples experience regeneration. When they are actually born again. Jesus had promised them in John 14, verse 17, the Spirit dwells with you and will be in you. When? Well, when they believed on the risen Christ. Right here. And here Jesus is making good His promise. You remember the qualifications for salvation that Paul lays out in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. It's when you believe in the risen Christ, that's when you're saved. And here they meet that qualification. They put their faith in the risen Christ, and Jesus breathes into them the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that God breathed into the nostrils of the first man, Adam, and he became a living soul. Now Jesus breathes into his disciples, and they come alive spiritually through the work of the Holy Spirit. They become living spirits in Christ and through the Holy Spirit. And Jesus adds, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, I believe this is an extension of the authority that Jesus gave and restricted to the 12 apostles when he gave them the authority to bind and to loose. This Jesus bestowed upon his disciples in two places, in Matthew 16, verse 19, and then later in Matthew 18, verse 18. Jesus bestowed on the 12 disciples the special authority to set forth in the church the terms and requirements of salvation. Jesus is saying that it's up to the 12 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to determine what will be required for membership in the family of God under the new covenant. If you turn and study Acts chapter 15, there you'll find the disciples meeting in Jerusalem to exercise this authority. They gather to determine what will be expected out of the Gentiles in order for them to be saved. The final conclusions of that conference, as they're set forth in the New Testament, is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. And the reason the terms can never change is that the people who were given the authority to set those terms are now all dead. This was a special authority that Jesus gave to the 12, and it ended with them. We read their verdicts now in the New Testament. And we use the New Testament, their teachings, the apostles' doctrine, as the normatives for our faith and for our practice. How do we know what's forgiven, what's not forgiven? Well, it's by basing our verdicts, our decisions, on what the disciples taught in the book of Acts, and by referring to the requirements that they set forth. Jesus gave them that authority under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, we don't know where he went. It was the first day of the week, Sunday. Maybe he went to the lake. Maybe he just was too busy that week and he decided to, it's only day, you know, he works on Saturday. Only day that they can get any yard work done. Or maybe he was up late the night before and just slept in that morning. But it's interesting, whenever we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, we run the risk of missing more than just each other. We run the risk of missing Jesus. When Christians gather together in the name of Jesus Christ, He promises to gather with us, to join us. And when you miss an opportunity to meet with the Lord, when you miss an opportunity for a meeting with believers, you miss an opportunity to meet with the Lord. Thomas found that out. But he was back the next week. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." One hardcore skeptic had to see for himself. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. This time Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Here's your chance. Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. We don't know if Thomas actually took Jesus up on his offer, but I doubt it. I'm sure Thomas's stubbornness and doubts and unbelief wilted away in the stunning presence of the risen Christ. Thomas dropped to his knees and he answered and he said to him, "My Lord and my God." Notice Thomas calls Jesus God. And Jesus says nothing to rebuke him or correct him. It was blasphemy for any mere man to receive worship. But Jesus was more than a mere man. He was, as Thomas puts it so clearly, Lord and God. This is one of the strongest affirmations of the deity of Christ in Scripture. And from the lips of a former doubter, no less, a hardcore doubter at that. It was Pascal who once said, "Only he who doubts can truly believe." And I think working through honest doubt can at times make faith stronger. It did for Thomas, I think. And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus just utters a blessing on you. Because very quickly, all these people who had seen Jesus died off. And now we are among those who have not seen and yet we have still believed. We live in a world today with a Thomas mentality. Seeing is believing. But Jesus teaches us just the opposite. He says here that really, believing is seeing. It's not seeing is believing. It's believing is seeing. You don't really see until you've believed. If you wait to see, you'll wait too late. For the next time the risen Christ appears to man on earth, it's going to be to bring judgment. Then it'll be too late to believe. It's interesting, the resurrection appearances of Jesus lasted a mere 7 weeks. And when Jesus ascended into heaven, they stopped. Today you don't see until you believe. It's only once you put your faith in Christ that the eyes of your heart open up and you sense His presence and you feel His love and you experience His power. And you begin to feel His hand of mercy in your life. Don't misunderstand. If you wait to see to believe, you'll wait too late. For the Christian, believing is the beginning of seeing. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. Boy, that has been called the most frustrating verse in the Bible. Our minds are left to just wonder and imagine what other miracles and teachings and stories John could have written if he'd had the opportunity. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. We don't know all there is to know, but we know enough. We don't know all we'd like to know, but we know all that we need to know. None of the Gospels were intended to be complete biographies of the life of Jesus. They were all testimonies, expanded tracts, if you will, to convince us that Jesus is God and that by believing in Him, we shall have eternal life. Now, after these things, Jesus showed Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, which was another name for the Sea of Galilee. And in this way He showed Himself: Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, which were James and John, and two others of His disciples were together, 7 in all. And Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." Now, one of the commentaries I read points out that Peter's words in the Greek are in the present progressive tense, which means that they speak of a continuous activity. Peter is not suggesting here that he's going on a recreational fishing trip. He's saying, hey, it's time to go back to work. He's going back to his vocation, to his trade, that of a fisherman. Remember, Peter was a fisherman. He had a business on the shores of Galilee. He had left his business to follow Jesus. And boy, the 3.5 years on the road with Jesus had been thrilling, thrilling days. But now it's time to get back to work. Peter figures it's time to be responsible again. The heady days of faith in God for our next meal or for the place, our next place to sleep are over. It's time again to wet a few nets. Guys, let's get back to business. And they said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now, if it's true that Peter is returning to his old vocation, it was because that he felt that his days in ministry were over. Peter had failed. Man, the breakup of his faith had hit an 8.0 on the Richter scale. He had been hit by the big one. How could God ever use him again in any kind of official capacity? It was fun while it lasted, but Peter figured that it would never be the same. He figured that he was out of a job. He had failed at disciple. And he was looking for other work. Now, when we fail in one area, it is our tendency to bolster our sagging self-esteem by falling back on an old proficiency. Peter says, "Well, I'm not much of a disciple, but I do know how to catch fish. I think I'll go back and be a fisherman." Yet notice the words. They caught nothing. Let me suggest that if you've been called to serve the Lord in a certain capacity, you will be neither happy or successful doing anything else. God will see to it that you catch nothing. As Paul wrote to the Romans, the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. God sees to it here that the only fishing Peter will be good at is fishing for men. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" Or in other words, "Hey, you caught anything?" And they answered him, No, they're not biting. We've been out here all night and haven't even gotten a nibble." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." Isn't it interesting here that the distance between success and failure was only the width of a boat? Isn't that interesting? Peter and his buddies were completely discouraged. They thought they were through. But they were much, much closer to success than they ever realized. All they lacked was a little fine-tuning. This they would receive when they heard from the Lord. Perhaps you've tackled a task that's gotten the best of you. You think there's no hope. You've been fishing all night and you've caught nothing. But wait, it's not as desperate as you think. You're closer to success than you realize. Perhaps just the width of a rowboat. You thought the situation was hopeless, but all you've really lacked is a little divine fine-tuning. Listen to the voice of Jesus. He says, and so they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of the fish. Now you remember, this was not the first time this type of experience had happened. In Luke 5, there Luke records a similar incident at the outset of Peter's experience with Jesus. Now it happens again. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord. I've been here before." You know, it was funny. It didn't really hit Johnny until he's leaning over the boat and he's pulling up this net. And all of these fish are flopping around in the net. And suddenly it just kind of clicks in his mind. I remember this. I've been here before. And his head spins around and he sees the man on the shore and he says, "It's the Lord. It's got to be." There are many Bible scholars that believe John included this story to teach us how to relate to the risen Christ. The exciting feature of a living Lord is that you never know when He's going to pop up and reveal Himself. You never know. The fact that Jesus is alive means that He's running loose out there somewhere. And you never know when you're going to bump into Him. He's out there somewhere, and at times when you least expect it, when you're wrapped up in ordinary stuff like fishing or like working or like mowing the lawn or like painting the house, suddenly Jesus will reveal Himself to you. It's also interesting that John, that disciple whom Jesus loved, was the first one to recognize Jesus and shout, "It's the Lord." Remember, John was the disciple who sat next to Jesus at the Last Supper. The disciple who laid his head close to the heart of Jesus, on Jesus' shoulder. It's revealing that the disciple who seems to have had the most intimate relationship with Jesus, the one who lived closest to Jesus' heart, is the first one to recognize that it's the Lord. The more time we spend with Jesus, the more time we spend in prayer and in the study of His Word, the closer we get to His heart, the quicker we will be to recognize when He appears or when He speaks to us. Therefore, Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. This is vintage Peter here. Remember the outer garment? It was heavy. It was bulky. You took it off to work. You'd also think you'd take it off before you went for a swim. But not Peter. He puts on his down-lined parka. And then he turns around and jumps into the water. Peter being Peter. Acting impulsively. Reacting rather than thinking. But give him credit, man. He was never short on passion or devotion or commitment to Jesus. Whenever he saw the Lord, he was always first to jump in. So he just jumps into the water. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits or about 300 feet, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus had already set up the classroom and He had put on display the props for the lesson that He has in mind. Remember, it was by a fire of coals that Peter had denied the Lord three times. Notice too the bread and the fish, the elements that Jesus used, the 5,000, and the miracle that led directly to Peter's stunning statement that "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's as if the help with the catch of fish, which happened at the beginning of the ministries, the campfire, the food that had been prepared, were all props to get Peter's attention. Jesus was hearkening him back to the beginnings of his devotion and his call to follow. And he is about to renew Peter's call. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." And Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Now there have been volumes written trying to explain the symbolism of why the exact number 153. As a matter of fact, I think James is going to teach on this, his next opportunity to teach, I think. He's going to explain the symbolism of the 153 fish. I have no idea what it... I'm sure there's some profound symbolism here, but I have no idea what. 153 fish, why? Could be some good research for you, good homework for you when you get home tonight. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Come and eat breakfast. We're open to 10:30. Now come and eat breakfast. He's got it all ready for them. You know, you eat breakfast in the morning at the beginning of a new day. And this was the beginning of a new day in more ways than one. Jesus is about to reinstate his disciples and renew their calling to the ministry. It would be a new day in their lives. And notice the precedent. Jesus is about to send out the disciples. He's going to tell Peter to feed my sheep. But isn't it wonderful? You can't feed others until you've been fed yourself. It's a spiritual principle. And here Jesus feeds his disciples before he tells them to go out and feed others. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" Now the question is, these what? More than these. My English teacher calls that a dangling participle. What does it refer to? These men? These fish? These nets? Could it be that he's saying, "Do you love me more than your former occupation? Why have you gone back fishing? Don't you want to follow me? Are you willing to leave all a second time and come and follow me?" I believe "more than these" refers to the boast that Peter had made at the Last Supper. You remember Peter's arrogant boast in the upper room, Matthew 26, verse 33, when he elevated himself above the others and made the haughty statement, "Lord, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." In other words, "Lord, I love you more than these. My love for you is greater than John's and James and Thomas and Matthew. Lord, I really love you. I won't deny you." And now Jesus is recalling that boast by asking, "If you really love me more than the others, why did you deny me? Why did you stumble just like they stumbled?" "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Now when Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" the Greek word that he used for love was the word agape. The Greeks had several different words they used to describe the differing degrees of love. The word agape spoke of God's love, the sacrificial, unselfish, undying love that Peter had his own resources to prove that love and to demonstrate that love. He now knows that he'll need help. Do you agape me? Well, Lord, I phileo you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. And he said to him again, a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you phileo me? This time Jesus alters his question, if you're reading in the Greek. He comes down on Peter's level. He says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you show me brotherly love? Do you even do that? Jesus, in essence, is asking, Peter, it's okay. It's good that you're being honest. It's good that you're admitting your weaknesses. It's good not to be rash and to make proudful boasts. If phileo love is all you've got, I'll take it. And I'll nurture it and cultivate it and turn it into agape love. Just make sure that you really love me. Do you phileo me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Peter's trying hard to be humble and be honest at the same time. Any idea why Jesus repeats this question three times? Could it be that Peter had denied the Lord three times? Now Jesus, in reinstalling Peter to the ministry, he repeats the calling three times, extending in essence his forgiveness to all three of Peter's denials. I think that's a good chance that that's what's going on here. And Jesus says to him again, feed my sheep. Isn't it interesting? He's been asking, do you love me? But how do you prove you love Jesus? By feeding his sheep. A lot of people say they love Jesus. But if you really love Jesus, you'll show it by loving his people. By loving his church. By loving his sheep. We can say we love Jesus, but we really love him when we roll up our sleeves and care for a few sheep. When you feed a spiritual hunger, or when you help a lost soul back into the fold, then you're loving Jesus and you're doing what he's called all of us to do. Ann Dillard makes this comment, kind of sarcastic. She says, what a pity that so hard on the heels of Christ come the Christians. In other words, those that are called to be witnesses are often the cause that people doubt God. They look at our lives and they don't see that they stack up. They don't see Jesus in us. They don't see His love. As Valerie sang this morning, we're the only Jesus that some people will ever see. And when they don't see Jesus in us, it causes them to doubt. Jesus tells Peter that if you love me, if you want to fulfill the calling on your life, then go out and love my sheep, serve them, help them. Be a servant. That's how you show that you love me. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." The expression, "you will stretch out your hands," was an idiom for crucifixion. When Rome burned while Nero fiddled, the emperor looked for scapegoats. There were rumors in Rome that the nutso Nero had actually set the city on fire himself. Nero the pyro. Nero countered those rumors, though, by blaming it all on the Christians. And he launched a massive roundup of Christian leaders and a slaughter of those Christians, throwing them to the lions, burning them on stakes to light his parties. Two of the leaders that Nero rounded up were Peter and Paul. And in 65 AD, Paul was beheaded by the Romans, and Peter was crucified. But not like Jesus. He was crucified at his own request on an upside down cross because he was not worthy, he said, to die in the manner that his Lord had died. And thus were fulfilled the words of Jesus, that you'll go where they'll take you where you really don't want to go. And they'll stretch out your hands. And Peter was crucified. You remember in that upper room, Peter had also said, "Lord, I will lay down my life for your sake." It's interesting to me that Jesus gave him another chance to fulfill this boast. And Peter did indeed fulfill it. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is this one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" I think one of the reasons I love Peter is because he's so much like me. I bet he's probably a lot like you too. And so often I try the same tactic that Peter here tries. You know, the conversation's getting kind of heavy. Peter, you know, he's gone back and forth with Jesus on whether he loves him or not, and now he's being told, his death is being prophesied. I mean, this is a heavy deal for Peter. And he's having a hard time. His transistors are buzzing. And so, rather than, you know, just to kind of get the heat off himself for a little while, he says, "Well, you know, Lord, what about John? Well, let's talk about John for a little while." You know, if I can find someone else to talk about, then I don't have to deal with my own problems. I have found it's a lot easier to help you deal with your problems than it is for me to deal with my problems. I got advice for everybody. We could sit down here and I could solve everybody's problems here tonight. Except my own. Not unless the Lord works in me and through me. But how easy it is to shift the blame, to shift the attention off of ourselves onto someone else. But Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." We need to understand that the details of God's plan for my life differ from the details of God's plan for your life. Yes, there are general things that apply to us both, but the details differ. God has certain purposes, certain things that He deems necessary for your growth and maturity that
might totally bypass me. There's certain things that I may end up dealing with in my growth and maturity that might bypass you. The details of our growth and maturity differ from one to the other. That's why we can't compare our calling with someone else's calling. It's wrong for me to say what's right and wrong for you, apart from what's in Scripture, because your calling may differ from my calling. Here's a good rule that I try to follow. Keep your eyes on Jesus and your nose out of other people's business. If God wants you concerned about your brother, He will specifically lay it on your heart. But until then, what is that to you? Don't compare yourself with him or with her. You follow Jesus. Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. A rumor. The last rumor ever started in the church. Whoops. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come. What is that to you? They just completely misunderstood what Jesus had said and started this crazy rumor. And boy, there are a lot of rumors that get started in the church. People sticking their nose in other people's business. Keep your eyes on Jesus and your nose out of other people's business. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. John speaking of himself now in the third person. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. We could have stood another three or four, though. We don't have all we'd like to know, but we do have all we need to know to be convinced that Jesus is the Son of God and we can have eternal life through faith in Him. And John closes, Amen. Next time, the Acts of the Apostles.